puts it upon your heart tonight. So we have been, this Christmas, we've been going through a study called Unlikely. And so I'm going to wrap it up tonight talking about unlikely. We've been talking about unlikely events that occur, unlikely, you know, things that happen in people's lives. One of the things we've been talking about is like last week I talked about President Lincoln being, and he's often referred to as the most unlikely president. And so we've been talking about unlikely, and I'll point you to what that means in a couple of minutes. But in 1930, or in the 30s, there was a young man who spent all of his time drawing. He loved to sketch, do sketch art, and so on. And somewhere in the 1930s, he sent off, or actually in the early 40s, he sent off an application with some of his drawings to Walt Disney Studios, and in hopes that they would hire him to be one of his drawers. And they sent back a note. He was just a young guy, still in school. And they wrote back and said, "We only accept the highest quality artist." And so they rejected him. Well, he went back to school. He was not a good school student. He wasn't a good athlete. Matter of fact, in eighth grade, he flunked every one of his classes. So he was not a good student. And the kids around school made fun of him. There was, at that time, there was a comic strip called about a horse called Sparky. And so people started calling this young man, started calling him Sparky and making fun of him. And so he was the butt of all kinds of jokes, and everyone made fun of him. Later on, someone who was in school with this young man wrote about him and said, "Sparky wasn't actually disliked by the other youngsters. No one cared enough about him to dislike him." So you can just imagine this young man. So, and what he did is he just spent all of his time drawing. He graduates from high school. He sends another application with some other drawings to Disney. Disney rejects him again. And he gets, just rejected. So he looks for any job he could possibly find, if anything to do with the art world. And he got a job for a Catholic magazine doing letter. He was a letterer. A letterer is, when you see like a comic strip and there's, the cloud, the thought cloud or whatever, and then there's letters in it. So that's what a letterer is. And so he got a job doing that. And he found, this little job, that little job. And in the meantime, he started continuing to draw, hoping to find something that would happen that would, breakthrough for him. And and one of the things he did was he started a comic strip just with his own ingenuity. He started this comic strip. And in the comic strip, it was about his own life. So he started writing and, these various little comic strips about his life and trying to sell them. Couldn't find anybody to get them. Eventually, though, he did get them and, get somebody to buy them. And like the first go-around was 7 newspapers bought this comic strip. So go ahead and put the words up. If you hadn't already figured it out, it's Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts. And he started out, he got 7 newspapers. And he wrote, he did this his life story, a kid who could never fly a kite, or whose kites never flew, whose team never won, whose crush never noticed him. And, that's what he was writing about. So he starts with 7, newspapers, and he's bringing in a little bit of money. And then he keeps selling them, keeps syndicating, and eventually there were 2,700 newspapers around the world that carried the Peanuts comic strip. 2,700. And then it's been, from then on, it's gone, and that started in the 1950s when that started. He wrote, it's in 75 countries, 21 different languages. So, and what's interesting is at the peak of his earnings, it was somewhere between $30 and $40 million a year. He just this week, you might have saw this in the news. If you're a news junkie like me, you might have saw this in the news. Just this week, I think 6 days ago, Sony spent $457 million to buy the rest of the rights, the open rights, to the Peanuts. Now they own 80% of the rights to Peanuts, and the Charles Schulz family holds the other 20%. And it's worth $1 billion. All started by a kid who Disney said, "Yeah, we don't take amateur artists." In the 1960s, CBS asked Charles Schulz to do a a Christmas special program. And so he worked on it and worked on it. And in 1965, they were going to release it. And CBS said, yeah, we like it except this part, which was Luke chapter 2 and the Christmas story that was in there. You know, they got the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. They make fun of Charlie Brown. And it's like, does anybody know the real meaning of Christmas? And Linus takes his blanket, you know, and puts on the shepherd thing. And fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the network executives turned him down, said, we don't want that part. It's too religious. It's too religious. It's got the, you know, Bible scriptures in it. People aren't going to watch it. That was what they said. Well, Charles Schulz said, well, you either have it or you don't have it. But that's just where it's going to be. Reluctantly, in 1965, Christmas Eve in 1965, they ran the Charlie Brown Christmas special. And almost, not quite, but almost one half of every TV set in America watched that program. Half of the population. And since then, it's year after year after year, millions of people have watched it. And maybe you watched it this year. Maybe you watched it more than one this time this year if you have grandkids around, kids or grandkids. And it's interesting that this whole reality that Charles Schulz, who was a loser, became the messenger. I use it to illustrate this reality that God uses unlikely people to do unlikely things. That's what happened with Charles Schulz. Just this unlikely, I mean, nobody would bank on him. And yet, what happened and what still continues to happen through that Christmas special as well as all kinds of other things. You know, one of the things about the birth of Jesus is how it reveals unlikely people. So we've looked over the weeks about shepherds out in the field. Why announce the birth of Jesus to shepherds out in the field instead of priests in the temple? That would seem a lot. This is the Messiah of Israel. It would seem logical that he would have, you know, announced the birth to some priest in the temple. Or in the temple, there was this old man named Simon. He was an insignificant man, unimportant. And he was just there day after day after day. He's that old, you know, people look, oh, who's that? Oh, he's that crazy old man who just keeps being here and praying and waiting for the Messiah. Well, I mean, why do that? Why announce it that way? Why not, again, why not, you know, find of a man of pedigree and power family and somehow reveal through that or announce the birth through that? Or there was an old woman. So, and I don't, this old man and old woman knew each other, but this old woman named Anna, who was year after year after year, month after month, week after week, she's in the temple, she's waiting on the return or for the Messiah to come. Why not, again, choose someone like the wife of the priest or the one of the other political or spiritual leaders? And then he chooses wise men and, you know, stargazers and scholars that travel from we don't know where, we don't know how many there were, but they come to see this king of the Jews. Why not use a star to announce to scholars in Israel? There were too many scholars in Israel. So why not do something like that? Announce them to them. There's just all these places where God doesn't use likely people. He doesn't do likely things. He chooses unlikely people to do unlikely things. And that's part of what gets revealed in the Christmas story. So tonight, I want to talk with you for a few minutes about Mary, and then I'm going to wrap it up with a point that I want to try and drive home. You know, Mary was an unlikely person. Mary was an unlikely person, and God did something incredibly unlikely in her and through her. Just think about Mary for a second. You know, 2,000 years later, it doesn't surprise us that of course he would choose Mary. You know, we look back and of course he would, because we call her the Virgin Mary. The Roman Catholics call her the Blessed Virgin. The Beatles sang about him, Mother Mary, come to me, bringing words of wisdom. Of course we would go, of course that's who God would send his son through. But 2,000 years ago, she wasn't Madonna. Now, and I'm not talking about the Madonna, you know, like there's Madonna and then there's Madonna. I'm not talking about this Madonna. I'm referring to this Madonna, okay? Which the Italians call her the Madonna. But 2,000 years ago, that's not who she was. 2,000 years ago, she was a peasant girl who lived in a village in nowhere. Here's how the account goes. It's a little bit different than a little different part of it than what Matthew read just a few minutes ago. In the sixth month, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in a village in Galilee to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." But Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I'm a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but now she's in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. It says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You know, Elizabeth was Mary's aunt. And she was not old. She was, what the scriptures say in another place, very old. And she's 6 months pregnant. And this angel Gabriel comes. And this angel comes to her, the angel Gabriel. And the last time someone had seen Gabriel that we have any record of, that the Jewish people have any record of, was 400 years previous to this when Gabriel showed up to Daniel. You know, Daniel in the lion's den? That's the last time that they saw an angel. And here Gabriel is in front of her. And Gabriel announces to her and says, you know, and he actually says, and God sent him to the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Let me help you understand Nazareth. Nazareth was a no place in a no part of a country, of the country of Israel. I was looking up just the last couple days, looking up about what that might be related to in our world. And I know at different times over the years I've referred to some different places, and then people that are from those places, and then they're like, why do you pick on this place? So I'm not going to pick on that place today, okay? So those of you that have been around for a few years probably can guess what I was talking about. But it's like it would be like God today sending Gabriel to this place called Russo, North Dakota. North Dakota is the least visited state in the nation. I was hoping Todd Manny would be here tonight so I could, you know, because he's from North Dakota and I could pick on him, but he's probably, you know, with his kids in Idaho or something. And Russo is the smallest city in the United, registered city in the United States. Last census, it was the smallest city. Anybody want to guess the population? One person. And that's who God sent Gabriel to. This city, this Nazareth. Nazareth was so unimportant that when Philip was one of the first people that interacted with Jesus. And he meets up with Jesus, and Jesus is this teacher, and he's this miracle worker, and Philip becomes convinced that maybe this is the promised Messiah. So he goes and finds his brother Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, come with me. I think I've found the Messiah." He said, "Oh, really? Tell me about it." He said, "Well, he's from Galilee." Galilee? We said, "Well, he's not from outside. He's from Nazareth." And those of you that know anything about the scriptures, what does he say? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, why would anyone be interested in anyone who grew up in Nazareth? And yet that's who God sent Gabriel to find, this peasant girl, uneducated peasant girl from an insignificant family. She was insignificant in a totally insignificant village. But God sends the angel to find this young lady, Mary. Mary's probably a teenager at the time, maybe 14 years old, maybe 15 years old. And she has all the hopes and all the dreams and all the fears of someone who's going to get married. She's engaged to Joseph. And so she's got all this stuff going on. There, in between, we talked about it last Sunday, but in between the engagement and the marriage was typically a year. And so this whole year of dreaming and imagining and wondering, and you know, and we think sometimes the weddings get elaborate in the United States. Weddings were very elaborate in Israel and very involved and lasted multiple days. And God interrupts her life by this conception of a child, and he interrupts her life in such a way that the interruption never ends. It's not like she gets interrupted and then she has the baby and then, oh, it's all over. Her life is interrupted all the way clear to when she dies. An interruption by this thing that God chose to do. He chooses this, again, insignificant woman, an insignificant village, and an insignificant part of Israel. And then he messes with her life. Y'all with me? I mean, that's what he does. And 2,000 years later, one-third of the world's population today will recognize the birth of Jesus. 2,000 years later. From this insignificant woman in an insignificant village in an insignificant part of Israel, he's touched this unlikely woman, and today, around the world. You know, I took a car down to SeaTac yesterday and dropped it off at Wally Park and left it there for my sister-in-law who flies into from Brooklyn tomorrow. And you know, I went down, tried to figure out how to do the light rail from the Wally Park because I didn't know how to get there. And so I got on the Wally Park shuttle. He took me to the airport, and there was a Samoan guy driving. It was just me and him. It was, you know, kind of towards the end of his day. It was almost the end of his day. And I said, "Are you Samoan?" He said, "Yeah, I'm Samoan. How'd you know?" And I said, "Well, I kind of just guessed." And I said, "Are you off tonight?" He said, "Yeah, I'm off tonight, but I work tomorrow only part of the day." And I said, "Well, do you do a Christmas Eve service? Do you go to a Christmas Eve service?" "So, we do Christmas Eve service." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "It starts at 5 o'clock. And there's food, and there's fun, and there's singing, and there's preaching, and there's singing, and there's food, and there's fun." And I said, "How long does this last?" He said, "Usually at least 4 hours." Now, I'm thinking I'm going to keep you here for 4 hours tonight, okay? But for 2,000 years, people around the world have celebrated. You know, the birth of Jesus is the hinge point of human history. You know, we used to, as the population, we used to do B.C. and A.D., which was before Christ and then after the year of our Lord. You know, a few years ago they changed, I mean a decade ago or two, and now they call it C.E., A.C.E., and C.E. So the Common Era, or before the Common, B.C.E., sorry, before the Common Era. And that whole thing is interesting because a college professor, someone will ask to a college professor, so what's the, like, before the Common Era and after the Common Era? And they always go, well, that's back to when Jesus was born. So even they change it to ignore the birth of Jesus. Like, we don't want to recognize that. They still have to go back to it because that's the hinge point. You know, it's kind of like that's where everything gets gauged in time from. I was thinking about it this way. And many of you are probably like me. Like, I look, you know, like talking to someone about something, and I go back and go, well, I know this was before COVID. Y'all, and you're all laughing because that's exactly what you do. You go, you know, I was talking to someone this week, and I was trying to think, okay, and, you know, is this whole thing? And I said, well, that's got to be, like, COVID was 2020, and it was probably 4 or 5 years before that, so it's got to be before that. The person said, well, the last picture I have of it was 2017. I said, well, but the hinge point was COVID. Well, the hinge point of human history was the birth of Jesus. Again, out in the middle of nowhere. And Gabriel appears to this insignificant woman from an insignificant family in an insignificant village. And he says to her, he says to Mary, let me just get it right. He says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." And then it says, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. What comes to my mind is Winnie the Pooh going, "Think, think, think, think now." You know, he closes his eyes, "Think, think." You know, like Mary's going, "Now what could this mean, favored woman? What are you talking about?" And then Gabriel says, "Well, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And like, it's like Mary goes, "Okay, I get it now." No, she says, "How can this happen? I'm a virgin. How in the world could this happen?" And then the angel says, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, and will be holy, and you will call him. He will be called the Son of God." And it's like, if you don't believe me, let me tell you the sign. Your aunt Elizabeth, who was very old, got pregnant, and she's 6 months pregnant. That's your sign that I'm going to put a baby inside of you. That's what's going on here. That's going to be the sign to you. And if you're skeptical about the whole Jesus, virgin birth, angels, and all that, and you think, like, "No way, this is just a bunch of hooey." You know what Mary thought? This is a bunch of hooey. She thought the same thing. I put in my notes, I took it out, but it came back to me, what I wrote in my notes originally when I was working on this is like, Gabriel goes, you know, he's like, Mary's like, how do I know you're telling me the truth? And Gabriel goes, "Well, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth." Because that's what we do. We want to swear, "I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth." And Gabriel goes, "No, I'm telling you the truth. Here's what happens. And you'll find Elizabeth and she's pregnant. I'll prove it to you." And a few days later, Mary travels to see Elizabeth, and she stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. And when she walks into Elizabeth's house or near Elizabeth's house, whatever it happens to be, here's what happens. It says, a few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child, which is John the Baptist, leapt within her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard the greeting of the baby in my womb, I jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believe that the Lord would do what he said." And Mary broke out into song. Now, this seems so foreign to me because I don't break out into song about anything. Some of you break, Sarah breaks out in song, okay? But I don't break out in song about anything. And here's what he says. This is what she says. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things. He has shown mercy from generation to generation." And so then, after the 3 months is over, we don't know that it was when John the Baptist was born, but I, you know, 6 months, she goes, she travels there 3 months later, probably after John the Baptist has been born. She leaves, she goes back to where Joseph is, and sometime in the near time period, her and Joseph are married. And then a few months later, or whatever it happens to be, she's pregnant. Some months go by. They travel to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, and Jesus is born. There's one line in the story here, in the account, that I want to just point out for a moment. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 1. It says, this is Mary responding. It says, "I am the Lord's servant, and I'm willing to do whatever he wants. May everything you said come true. You know, that's the response that God's looking for from every single person. He's looking for the response of, I'm the master, he's looking for the response that says, I'm your servant, Lord, do whatever you want. I'm your servant, do whatever you want, Lord. But ever since Adam and Eve, the human heart has been saying, no, I'm in control. I'm in control. You know, you go back to Invictus, William Henley's Invictus, and the end of it, you guys all, at least all the adults and the high school students are aware of this, where he's, at the end of the poem, it says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the exact opposite of what Mary and how Mary responded to Gabriel and to God's call in her life. You know, Mary just goes, I'm your servant. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Because the reality is, that's what God wants, because what ends up happening is we all live under the illusion that we control our lives. It's an illusion. Now we, for momentarily and periodically, we control certain areas of our life. You know, like we periodically have our handle on our finances, periodically have a handle on our health, periodically have a handle on relationships. But all of us in this room would recognize that various times relationships go sideways. We thought we had it all together and the relationship falls apart. We thought we had our finances all together and then something happens. We thought we had our health all together until all of a sudden our body stops doing what our body's supposed to do. Y'all with me? One of the lessons that my wife and I learned over the years was that we always thought parenting was about control, only to realize that was a total illusion on our part. And there's a whole bunch of people laughing because you've parented and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? I tell married couples this when I'm working with married couples. I say, you know, if you could have changed him, you would have already changed him. The reason we're sitting in this room talking is because you have been unable to change him. You want to change him because I'm the captain of my soul. There's a guy named William Booth who was the founder of the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army, I won't go into all the story, but Salvation Army changed the course of history in Great Britain and child labor laws and the manufacturing of matches. I mean, the stories are just unbelievable. And General Booth said this. He was called General. He says, the greatness of man's power is in the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. This idea or this truth might be the greatest point of self-deception that we're all under. Again, that somehow we feel like we control things. My mother-in-law's probably online at home with my wife. My mother-in-law's having some health struggles, and they're probably online right now, so Grandma, forgive me, okay? But we can't even control her dog. Anybody got a dog like that? Okay. Mary's greatness was not in who she was. It was not in the family she came from. It was not in the education. It was not in her background. It was not from the city. It was not from the place. Mary's greatness was in her surrender. That's where her greatness came. And today, again, people all around the world see her as this amazing woman, and she was an amazing woman, but her greatness was because she surrendered. She surrendered. She surrendered. And that's what God wants from every one of us in this room. You know, I've been pastoring for a few years, and I would say I have been at the bedside and the grave of too many people who controlled their lives to the grave. Do you know what I'm referring to? They thought they were in control, and they were going to control their lives. That surrender is the response God wants from every person. You see, you are not doing a very good job controlling your life. Surrender and let me take over. Surrender and let me take over. And most of us would say, most of us would recognize, there's our times where we could say, yeah, I am not doing a very good job of controlling my life. And some in the room would say, something else has been controlling my life. But that's the response. That's the response that comes from the Christmas story. That's the response that comes from Mary, this unlikely woman, from an unlikely, an insignificant woman, and an unlikely woman. What comes is this whole idea that, you know what? We just need to surrender. We just need to surrender and say, here's your servant. Do whatever you want to do. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how you're going to take and use the words that I've labored over and you've poured into my heart. I've tried to deliver tonight. I don't know how you're going to use them. I've been praying that you'd breathe life into them. And Lord, you know what you're doing in each person's heart in this room. And I thank you that you're the one that has to do all the work. And Lord, I'm praying that you would just continue to do the work as they walk out of here. Maybe they get in their car, they go to some family event. Tomorrow they'll open presents and it'll be a lot of laughter and there'll be some tears and there'll be some fun and there'll be some exhaustion. Lord, I pray that you'd wrestle with every single person in this room to bring us to the place where we fully surrender to you. Because the measure of a man's power, the measure of a person's power is in their surrender. So Lord, help us. Work in our hearts. Wrestle with all the doubts. Wrestle with all the fears. Wrestle with all the disappointments that you can wrestle us to the place of surrender. Thank you for what you're going to do, Jesus. Pray for my friends and all of my church family, my friends, my community members that are here tonight and those online. Lord, I pray you give them an incredible evening, and I pray you'd give them an incredible day tomorrow with their family, with their friends, with their community. That you would do something to build each of our lives through the events over the next few days. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming and joining us tonight. We're always honored that you take out time out of Christmas Eve or whenever it is to come. We're glad you came to join us tonight. Would you stand as we wrap up kind of with our traditional Christmas song to end it, and then you are dismissed after that. So. Oh.